Please turn with me now, if you will, to the book of Exodus in chapter 32. That should be on page 72 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use that in the pew in front of you. I have a rather lengthy passage this morning. We are, because of the nature of what we're discussing, we'll read the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 32, come this morning now to the episode of the golden calf, and really this carries through chapters 32, 33, and 34 as a rebellious interlude. There's so much that we could say about this text and about this passage. I certainly can't say it all this morning. I'm not going to attempt to. I'll try to be as brief as I can, but also as thorough as we need to be. So, Exodus 32, if you found your place there in honor of the God who speaks, let us rise as we hear God's word. Exodus 32, beginning with verse 1 again, this is the word of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all of the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague upon the people, because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. As far as the reading of God's word, you can be seated. Like I said, there is a lot here, isn't there? Perhaps you've experienced the disappointment of returning home from some time away. Maybe you were had the privilege of attending a conference that was very encouraging, or going on a relaxing vacation where you were able to reflect on your life and your responsibilities. You received some rest and refreshment, gained some perspective, and you returned home with a renewed vigor and energy, and approach to your calling, your life, your vocation. But soon enough, you found that the stresses and the realities of life that you left behind and that seemed to not wear on you so heavily while you were away were still there, and they were still just as burdensome. They're still just as hard. And you begin to long for that away time again. Even worse, perhaps, you've returned from being away, and perhaps you've found that something terrible has happened while you were gone. Well, this is sort of, isn't it, one of those meanwhile back at home moments when the camera shifts in a film, or the scene shifts in a book to the subplot. You've been so focused on what has taken place, and now you are seeing the other characters, and you find that what has been happening is not good. This is meanwhile what they have been up to. Moses has been gone for 40 days. Receiving the plans for the tabernacle from the mountain, or on the mountain from God himself. And in the meanwhile, the nation that we may have forgotten about at the foot of the mountain, since our attention has been so focused upon Moses and the tabernacle, meanwhile, this is what they have been up to. They've been fashioning a golden calf for the worship of God. This scene is ugly. It shows us the gross nature of idolatry. It shows us the corrupt nature of our own hearts. It shows us the consequences of those who are covenant breakers with the Lord. But I also want to submit to you that this passage is also beautiful, because it displays God's holiness. It also displays his gracious love and mercy towards those who are his own, his covenant people. It shows us his faithfulness to keep his promises to his people. And what I want you to see this morning is that the golden calf affair displays God's justice and mercy as he judges idolatry while remaining faithful to his covenant. The golden calf affair displays God's justice and mercy as he judges idolatry while remaining faithful to his covenant. So we'll see that very simply, those two major thoughts. The Lord judges idolatry. We'll see that first of all. And then we'll see how the Lord keeps his covenant. The Lord judges idolatry, and the Lord keeps his covenant. We'll jump around quite a bit, because this idea of God's faithfulness and his keeping his covenant is interspersed throughout, especially with Moses as the mediator, the intercessor. And so we'll have to come back to some of this. But I want you to see, first of all, that the Lord judges idolatry. Well, the problem we find in verses 1 to 6, it's easily identifiable. Israel has broken the covenant in a very serious manner. The Lord explicitly prohibited idolatry in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He explicitly prohibited the forming of an image, a visible representation to worship in or worship him by in the second commandment. And the Israelites had heard his very voice thundering these words from the top of Mount Sinai. And surely we wonder, don't we, how on earth could they do this? God explicitly told them, right, don't make a graven image. Don't make one, don't bow down to it for worship. But I'd like you to, if you will, to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Not in any way to excuse their sin, but perhaps so that we can see that how we are perhaps not all that different from them. That we resort to very similar things. Think of this now. Moses had been their great leader. God announced the plagues on Egypt through him. He delivered them through Moses. Through Moses, he plowed a highway through the Red Sea. He, through Moses, provided food and water. Through Moses, he defeated their enemies. Through Moses, he gave his word to them, his commandments. Moses had been readily available, even wearing himself out. Remember in Exodus 18, hearing all their disputes and making judgments until Jethro, his father-in-law, came up with a better plan and suggested a way of delegating this task to others. And now he's gone. He's been gone 40 days. There's a vacuum in leadership. It should be no surprise that they turn to Aaron, Moses' brother, the one who has served alongside him here. And Aaron, for whatever reason, whether he's feeling the pressure from the people, the desire to prove himself, whatever it is, I don't want to psychologize here, Aaron, but he steps up to the plate. They say in verse 1 to him, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Moses is gone. We don't know where he is, if he's coming back, or when he's coming back. We need you to act. And Aaron does. He builds this golden calf, this altar, proclaims a feast to the Lord, sacrifices to the calf. All of Israel sits down to eat and drink in God's presence. And then they, in verse 6, they rise up to play. So they're eating a feast. Did you notice that in verse 5, it's in the honor of Yahweh, the Lord, the true and living God? Even though they had made a golden calf, all of Israel is eating and drinking in his presence with this visible representation. Does any of this language sound familiar? If you go back to 24, it appears that Aaron is trying to reconstruct this experience that he has had with Moses and the leaders of Israel on the mountain. When God confirmed the covenant with them, they sacrificed to the Lord, they went partway up the mountain. And there in Exodus 24, they saw the God of Israel, remember? Under his feet, they saw a clear pavement like transparent glass. They ate and they drank in his presence, and it's as though Aaron is attempting to manufacture again what he experienced on the mountain. And this is exactly what false worship in the name of the true God is. It is the attempt to manufacture an experience of God in his presence in a way that God has not ordained. It carries the biblical language. Yahweh, a feast to the Lord. It reflects perhaps things that you have seen before and in the past or that God has done, but it is manufacturing something. Ancient Near Eastern peoples, especially the Egyptians, saw the calf or the bull as an animal that was fit for a deity to ride. It resembled power, strength. It was no mistake that they made a calf, right? I asked the kids last night as we were discussing the text, have you ever seen a calf in the field? We go out to Hilliard and Callahan with our family, my parents, and we see all these farm animals. I said, have you ever looked at a calf and thought, man, that just makes me want to worship. I want to worship that thing. No. But if we understand their context, they saw it much like the cherubim. The cherubim who were under God's throne that God provided to show us his holiness. That they were under his feet, as it were, lifting him up, not as though he needed to be lifted up. But moderns have placed this, have compared this to the idea of a team who lifts up an athlete when he makes the final goal, the game winner, the buzzer beater, to give his team the victory. They lift him up, not because he's weak, no, but because he is the strong one, the one to be celebrated, the one who has brought us victory, the one our strength is in. Or a team leading carrying their coach on their shoulders off the field after his last game, celebrating all that he has accomplished. This bull was seen by these peoples in this day as one that was symbolizing strength, that would lift up and carry their deity, their strength, their strong one. Problem, of course. As they say, up, make for us gods who will go before us. Who's, you know, we got to have a way of entering the promised land. The problem is that this was explicitly, defiantly in opposition to what God had commanded, what he had prohibited. It's worth noting, I think, that where did they get the gold? From their ears. God had spoken to them on the mountain. They saw the cloud, the smoke, the fire. They heard the thunder. They didn't see a visible representation of God. They saw no form, but they heard. And now they are turning away from what God has spoken, from what they have heard. They are taking away from their ears in order to make something for their eyes to behold. And this sort of idolatry, the type that attributes worship to the true God, the God of the Bible, but is innovative and is according to human wisdom and imagination. It always does this. It takes away from what God has said, what he has spoken, and it often appeals to the eyes or to the flesh. You're understanding now? You're seeing a bit of perhaps how we are maybe not too far removed from them? In time, yes. In culture, yes. But the same idolatry and the same tendencies exist in our own hearts. I wonder if, like them, you've ever been frustrated because God has not acted in according to your timetable. Anybody ever been there? We all have, right? Have you ever decided, pardon the pun here, but to take the bull by the horns? And move forward in your own strength to do it yourself? Have you ever resolved to do this? And when you have, how do you act? But in a way that is contrary to God's word. And so in doing so, what will be your basis? What will be your reasoning for action? Your source of wisdom? It'll be your own. It'll be the wisdom of the world. It'll be the wisdom of the surrounding culture. It'll be the way you were raised, the way you were taught, your default, the thing you fall back on. Or maybe the wisdom of the current guru, whatever they're peddling at this time. This is exactly what Israel was doing. They were tired of waiting. They fell back on what they knew. We do this in life, and sadly, even more sadly, we do this in worship. Much of what constitutes evangelical worship today is what we see here. It's done in the name of Christ, but it has departed from his word. It has a form of godliness, but it does not have the power of God's Spirit. It is watered down. It is a truncated gospel that is being proclaimed. It is devoid of gospel potency. Much of worship takes the approach of Aaron. As he said to Moses, "You know the people. How can we please the people? How can I satisfy them? Instead, what should we ask? What should Aaron, what should he have asked? Not what will satisfy the people. No. But what has God said? What pleases him?" This is worship gone wild. This is the problem. the rest of these verses, verses 7 through 10, and then verses 15 through 29, we find the solution. The solution to this problem of false worship. Well, the first thing that we see is that it looks as if God is going to start over. In verse 7, he said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Did you notice the shift in vocabulary here from first person to second person? Pharaoh, let my people go. Let my son go. But now, what is it? It's like some of you mothers, when your son is disobedient at home and you call your husband at work. You don't say, you know what my child, no, you know what you say, right? You're not going to believe what your son did today. God says, your people, Moses, your people have become corrupt. It appears that the solution here is that God is renouncing his people and that he's going to destroy them. He tells Moses, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn against you, and that I may multiply your offspring and give them all that I've promised. In other words, it appears as though God is going to make Moses a new Abraham. He's going to destroy the nation and start all over with Moses. And we'll have to come back to this because this is not what happens. Moses intercedes for the people. But at the same time, their actions are not without consequence. He will not wipe them out entirely, but their sin will be punished. And we move on now to the consequences that take place. And we see Moses in verse 15 heading down the mountain. He meets Joshua partway. Remember, Joshua has been in this kind of in-between place between the people and Moses. And Joshua says, he's a military commander, right? He thinks there is a war in the camp, and Moses has already been informed, no. It's not defeat, it's not victory, but it's the sound of singing. There's something else going on here. And when Moses gets down in verse 19, we've already seen God's anger, but now it's Moses' anger. And he's so angry that he throws down these tablets that have the Ten Commandments inscribed upon them by the finger of God. He breaks them both at the foot of the mountain. And he sets out to do a number of things. First, he's going to deal with the idol. Then he's got to deal with Aaron, and then he's got to deal with the people. And so he deals with the idol first. Hearing this ruckus, throwing down the tablets, he now moves forward to destroy the idol. He takes it in verse 20, burns it, grounds it to powder, and then he puts it in the people's, in their drinking supply. In other words, what's going to happen now is this idol is going to be consumed and it's going to be discharged by the people. And it will never again be of use to construct a false god. Some people have pointed out Numbers chapter 5, I believe it is, when a woman is accused of committing adultery and she's made to drink something as though the curse goes down into her. And it will be apparent if she's okay. Perhaps she did not commit adultery, but if she is not okay, it reveals that the curse is within her. She did commit adultery. And some have drawn on that perhaps that this is how the Levites would know the ones who they were to kill as they make their way through the camp. We can't be sure. But I think a more significant point is we wrestle through perhaps what is taking place here, what is going on. The real point to take away is that idols will be judged by God, every one of them. Idols must be destroyed. So he destroys the idol. Now he confronts Aaron. Oh, brother, literally, right? Oh, brother, how could you? What were you thinking? He asks him in verse 21, what did they do to you, Aaron? Did they bewitch you? Are you under a spell? Did they threaten you? Are you getting back at them for something that they've done to you? Because obviously you have brought something terrible upon them. What did they do to you? Sometimes this sort of questioning is appropriate. We certainly want to be understanding of people's struggles when they are caught in a trespass, but sometimes we need to ask questions that are pointed direct. And as here you can see, you can just sense the incredulous tone of Moses coming off the page. He can't believe it. We need to ask these questions to show how senseless sin is. And Aaron responds in a way that he tries to get off the hook. First of all, but it doesn't. He says, you know, don't let your anger burn against me in verse 22. He then shifts the blame. You know how the people are. I love that. You know how the people are. And then, to top it off, he claims some sort of ignorance here. It's sort of like it just happened. It just happened. Look at verse 24 again. You need to see this if you didn't catch it the first time. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. Voila. How about that? I don't know, Moses. I just threw it in there. He's either, you know, claiming some ignorance or perhaps even claiming some sort of a miracle. I threw it in there and here it came. And obviously, if it's a miracle, right, doesn't that justify it? Doesn't that legitimize it? Well, of course not. Even signs and wonders do not legitimize or validate leaving off from God's word. Pragmatism. You know how the people are. This is what they want. It's presented in our day as, well, you can't argue with success. Also does not validate false worship or disobedience to God's commands. And it's almost, I wonder if the intention is not that it's supposed to be comedic. Not that this is comical, not that this is a laughing matter, but it really does, doesn't it? It points out the absurdity of Aaron's answer here. I threw it in there. How could I know what would come out? So he destroys the idol. He confronts Aaron as a part of the solution to the problem here, what has to be done. And then there is something very serious. That is the cutting off of these covenant breakers. We begin in verse 25. God, or Moses, sees the people have broken loose. This is utter chaos. It's a sinful revelry. Back in verse 6, the language of after they sat down and ate and drank, and then they rose up to play. Many have pointed out there are perhaps sexual connotations here. That there is immorality taking place here. And if that is the case, it would make sense because later on in Numbers 25, for instance, in their wanderings, and later on in Israel's history, when there is false worship, it seems that sexual immorality does often accompany false worship. But then Moses summons those who he calls, those who are on the Lord's side, come to me. And who shows up in verse 26? It's the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi will be ordained in this day, in verse 29, consecrated. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 29 when the priests are ordained for their ministry. They're going to be consecrated for a holy war, not right now upon the other nations in the conquest of the promised land, but within the camp itself, to put to death those who are not on the Lord's side. And the Levites would be those, remember, all the priests were Levites, but not necessarily all the Levites were priests. The Levites were given the job. It was their job and theirs alone to guard the tabernacle, to transport it, to set it up and tear it down, and to be the guardians of holy things. Now it is there. They are commissioned by the Lord in this holy war to put to death covenant breakers. Even though, we read, it be your brother or your companion or your neighbor or your son. And they're promised a blessing for carrying out this work. See something similar to this in Numbers 25 when Phinehas, the Levite, raises up and stops a plague that is taking place because of false worship, idol worship, sexual immorality. And Phinehas is the one who stops the plague by putting someone to death. They are guardians of God's holiness. But there's a difficulty here. And there are a number of difficulties in the chapter because of some of the translation, because of some of the cultural background and the historical background. And here we find one of those difficulties. It is this, that if Aaron is the chief, going to be the high priest, right? He's the head of the Levites. He's the one who forged this calf. It would appear that he would not be on the Lord's side, and yet he is spared this. And if we know that Aaron was involved in this, we would have to assume, would we not, that some of the Levites were also complicit in this. Apparently there was some sort of systematic sifting, of finding out who was not on the Lord's side, either by going and finding those who instigated this whole thing, or perhaps finding those who were not repentant, who would not profess their ongoing allegiance to Yahweh. We're not quite sure, but somehow, some way, they went through and found those who were not on the Lord's side and put them to death. And that day, there were 3,000 men of Israel killed. And to put this in perspective, this is how many people died on 9/11. Not a huge percentage of the nation, but a large number, no doubt. And even after this, in verse 35, the Lord sends a plague upon them, the nature of which is uncertain. But here we have, ironically, a people who have been delivered from a nation where plagues have come upon them. Now are the nation receiving these plagues for their own sin. And brothers and sisters, as we think about these consequences, we cannot think that our sin, and especially idolatry, we cannot think that we can pursue it without consequences. Even though we are repentant, even though the Lord continues to fulfill His gracious purpose for us as He will for Israel, we have to realize and remember that we will reap what we sow. A former pastor and mentor of mine used to say that sin comes with its own club, and it will beat you to death with it. There are consequences. You know well the words of Calvin, that the human heart is an idol factory. It always creates, it always is producing new things, fashioning new things to worship. And so sin and idolatry in particular is not to be given an inch. It is not to be given a breath of toleration, but rather it is to be put to death. It is to be ground to dust like this idol was. And we are like the Levites to take up the sword commissioned by God, and in the power of the Spirit, we are to put to death the indwelling sin that remains within us. John Owen, in that treatise, The Mortification of Sin, said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Even after we've repented, there may be real consequences that we have to live with. There may be real consequences that may affect not only us, but our loved ones, our family, our friends, even the body of Christ. Some of you know, my kids love the Gator Boys. It used to be a show on Animal Planet where they wrestled alligators and down in Hollywood, Florida. And on one episode, one of the Gator Boys was training another to wrestle the alligator. And he said, it's not if, but when you get bit. If you spend any time wrestling alligators, it's only a matter of time before their jaws clamp down on something. You can't play with fire and not expect to be burned. You can't allow your idols, you can't tolerate them to have some freedom, to rise up and not expect to reap what you sow. And if you think the penalty is too harsh here, then you're not seeing how offensive false worship is to the Lord. You're not seeing that He is repulsed by idolatry. And so I wonder, what pet sin, what idol is it that you might be coddling, that you're not quite willing to put to death, that you like to keep around, Sin brings death. And so sin must be put to death. When John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you, he's paraphrasing Romans 8:13, which says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. The truth is, we don't take it seriously enough. We don't take it as seriously as it is taken here. And so may the Lord open our eyes to see what the Puritans called the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And our idolatry, it is so deceptive. It is so subtle. It's like it is here. It's not just a violation of the first commandment, but really, more particularly, a violation of the second commandment. They're attempting to worship the Lord, to hold a feast to the Lord with this golden calf. And our idols are so, our hearts are so deceptive that we will even attempt to serve the Lord with our idols. To offer them to Him as acceptable worship, we will rationalize our sin as though we can devote it to the Lord. It's a pretty bleak situation. And yet there is good news to be heard here in this passage. Because not only do we find God's justice on display, but we also find the Lord's mercy, His love, His grace proclaimed here as well. So we've seen that the Lord judges idols or idolatry. But I want you to see now, and a little more quickly than that point, that the Lord keeps His covenant. The Lord keeps His covenant. We need to go back a little bit to verse 11. Remember, the Lord had temporarily disowned His people. They're your people, Moses, whom you brought up. But Moses says, no, 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 no. No, Lord. They are your people. And he implores the Lord God in verse 11, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? It appears that God is changing His mind when the Lord relents from the disaster in verse 14. But we need to remember in such passages that we need to keep in mind that God speaks in a way that we can understand. And so what the Scripture is telling us here is not that God changes His mind. It is not telling us something that is untrue about God, but it is upholding this, that both of these things, His justice and His love, His justice and His willingness to keep His promise, that these are both true. That God is unchanging in His justice, He is unchanging in His mercy as well. He is both merciful and both just, and it is as though the Lord baits Moses into this. Because he says, Moses, leave me alone. Knowing that Moses is not going to leave him alone. Knowing that his intention is that Moses would not leave him alone, but rather would intercede for the people. And so Moses turns it back around. These are your people. And he pleads with the Lord on the basis of who he is and what he has said. Don't let the Egyptians say that accuse you of doing wrong, that you've brought these people up to destroy them, to slaughter them in the desert. But remember your promise. You are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Fulfill your promise. You swore by your own name that you would multiply their offspring, that you would give them this land. And again, we find an application for us that this is the way we must approach the Lord in prayer. Not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of God's promise. We plead with Him on what He has said. What more would God delight to hear than His own children reminding Him of what He has said He would do for them? And so when your idols that you want to destroy, that you can't find the strength to destroy, that seem to be indestructible, unmoving, that they seem to be too powerful to conquer, when you are faced with them, plead with the Lord for His promised supply of His Spirit to put them to death. Plead His promises to sanctify you completely, to conform you to the image of Christ. This is our assurance to be heard. This is our assurance that God will answer, that He has made promises. He will keep them. So Moses pleads with the Lord on the basis of His promise. But then, in verse 30, Moses pleads with the Lord for the people. And what a change we see in him. He says to them in verse 30, you have sinned a great sin, And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. What a change we've seen in him from this, that he was the reluctant prophet who did not want to go to Israel, who did not want to go to Pharaoh. And now he's going to the king of the universe to plead their cause, to make atonement for their sin. And he asks God to forgive them. And he does so in such a way, he identifies them with these people in such a way that he says, if you will not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. I am willing to be cut off from your blessing and your promises. Please forgive them. That's the role of the mediator. To be willing to suffer with God's people and to be willing to suffer for God's people. Do you see both here? The goodness and the severity of God. Do you see his intention to demonstrate through Moses? Do you see how this golden calf affair displays God's justice and his mercy as he judges idolatry? But while he remains faithful to his covenant, he does punish sin. There are consequences. Sin angers him. No sin will go unpunished. But his promise for his people continues. His purpose for his people continues. His purpose cannot be thwarted, not even by their idolatry. And it's because of his faithfulness to his covenant. And so this is our hope in our idolatry, when we have sinned, in our false worship, our only hope for being restored to fellowship with God, being forgiven of our sins, our only hope for, just as Israel, to being restored and continuing again on their path to enter the promised land, is our hope. It is in the gracious character of God, his purpose to fulfill his promises, and all mediated through this man that he has chosen. And if Moses, the mediator, could intercede for this rebellious people, if he could go up and cover their sins, make atonement for their sins, if he could have God's ear and persuade the Lord to relent from his anger, then how much more does the intercession of our mediator, of the new covenant, how much more does the intercession of Jesus Christ satisfy God's justice and gain God's promises for us? The last thing I want to point out to you is a danger. We've heard plenty of dangers with idolatry, but another danger is the way perhaps from this text we might be persuaded to and construe in our own minds the relationship that we have with the Father because of Moses' interactions with him here. As we see Moses as a type of Christ, we might be tempted to think that our Lord, Jesus, twists the arm of the Father so that he convinces him to love us, so that he acquiesces to his Son. If that's your default way of thinking, then you're going to live under a burden. You're going to live with a skewed view of your Father in heaven. But you need to realize here that it was God's intention all along for Moses to intercede with this people. That he did not intend in his sovereign decree and providence to destroy them, but he intended to continue and to continue through Moses' intercession, that we might be pointed through Moses to the greater mediator, our Lord Jesus. That this is God's love for them here. Not just Moses' love, but even greater than Moses' love is God's love for Israel. And so it is. In the apostolic benediction, it is the grace of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit and the love of God that is bestowed upon us. Don't forget that it was out of love for the world that the Father sent his only begotten Son. That God is unchanging. He is unchanging in his justice, but he is also unchanging in his purposes for his people, in his promises to his people, and in his love for them. And all secured in a greater than Moses, the mediator of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Once more, O Father, we come. We come with thanksgiving for your word. in all that you have revealed concerning our salvation. We know our sin is great, but we know where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And we see great and amazing things in your relationship with your people here through Moses. Help us to see, Lord, how this points us to Christ, but help us also to see that there is a great divide. There is a great discontinuity between this covenant and this mediator and this servant, between these things and your Son and His sacrifice and His blood and His atonement and His priesthood and your delight in Him and your delight in us through Him. We thank you, O Lord, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that your love is unchanging, that you have set your love upon us from before the foundation of the world. And may we see that you have loved us and accepted us in your beloved Son, so that our life may be hid with Him and hidden within you. We ask now that you would take these words that we have read and that we have heard, you would apply them to our hearts and our lives, that it may be our aim to please you, and that we may worship and praise and glorify you for all that you are for us, in Christ our mediator. Amen.